Well, welcome. Today we are going to land the plane or finish the series that we have been in. This will be the fourth week. So there's a series called Babel, Life, and Mission that we're going to end. Next week we're going to go back to our exegetical roots. That's what we do most of the time as a church. When we were talking about it, it feels like it's been quite a while since we've preached exegetically, because when we went through the Ten Commandments in Exodus, that felt a whole lot more topical than it did exegetical, even though it was exegetic. So exegetical preaching, if you're unfamiliar, what we do most of the time is we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through a book of the Bible or section of scripture, asking God that he would open it up to us and build us up in really the brilliance of God's words instead of our ideas. So we're going to go back to that, and we're going to tackle the book of Philippians starting next week. So four chapters, not very long, a great book of encouragement and thanks from Paul towards the church. So here's my friendly little challenge to you. Wouldn't it be great if when I preached the text in Philippians, the very opening, you'd already been kind of just sitting in that text for a while? Wouldn't it be great if maybe the church had already started reading the text ahead and God was working in them before I ever got up here to preach a text to you? So I'd ask you, really four chapters in Philippians, probably 2.5 pages in your Bible. I don't know how many scrolls that is in an app, but not very many. It's not going to take you but maybe 20, 30 minutes to read. And the beauty is God can start teaching you and building you up. And hopefully through the preaching, we can confirm that and the Holy Spirit can keep working in that. So why don't you try and read a little bit of that this week? That's my friendly ask. Why don't you come prepared and have God already working in your heart before we get there? Now, before we can get there, though, we got to finish our current series. This series has been one that's been fairly simple. There's been one focus or gaze through this series, and that has been really the mission that God has given to all of his creation back in Genesis. We see it all the way back in Genesis 1, that God asked us, he commissioned us, he gave us a job to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that was the job for God's creation, to really have the task of spreading God's image and his presence in every corner of the earth. So as far as you could go from north to south, east to west, God is going, I want my image taken there. You as my chosen people are going to be the ones who will do it. So God's love and the imprint, the imago Dei that he's put on us, where we kind of reflect some of God back to the world, that should go out and fill the whole earth, where really God's image on us should be felt, it should be seen, it should be heard, and it should be marveled at everywhere as God sees these changed people all because of the gospel. That's what we've been looking at. So our basic path in this series was first to just establish credibility with you. By showing that really mission or reaching out into a broken world with the love of God and the image and presence of God is not an Acts 29 thing. So we're an Acts 29 church. That's the church planning network that we are a part of. Mission is not an A29 thing. Mission is not a Reformed theology thing. It's not a Calvinist thing. It's not an Arminian thing. It's not a Pentecostal thing, a cessationalist thing, a continuationalist thing. It's not a white thing. It's not an American thing. Mission is a God thing. That's what we've wanted to establish. And that's important, because if we're going to carve out 4 weeks in Christ Church to tackle a topical series, we need to make sure that we're not bolstering our own opinions or pet projects, but instead looking into the Word of God to lead us. We don't want the preferences of man. We want what God wants for us. So we know that mission is a God thing, really because of this. God won't quit talking about it. He has his whole Bible, his whole text is filled with it from cover to cover. There's this one relentless idea that God's people would be used for God's purposes. When we look through the sacred text of the Word of God, it can't be ignored. That's what we wanted to do in the first couple weeks, is just to show the full spectrum from the Bible that God is adamant about his mission, that mission is God's idea, it's God's passion, and it is our pursuit if we are in Christ. Meaning, if our sin, we're trusting in Jesus for the problem of our sin, if we've repented and turned to him and we are his people, then that means that mission isn't just something God wants from us, it's actually something we do as well. We also use those first couple of weeks to talk about the hard reality that often God's people, meaning us, throughout the Bible, really didn't care too much about God's will. Often, even though God called his people to his mission, what we do a lot of the time is we fall asleep at the wheel and we chase our own desires and our own affections and our own pursuits. Sometimes we're too scared. Sometimes we don't care. Sometimes we don't know. But for a number of reasons, God's people often abandon the mission of God. Though it is God's passion and our pursuit, it's just not regular that God's people are actually doing that. Then last week, we stepped in and we wanted to look at how does mission happen? Pragmatism isn't always a great thing, but if there is a biblical model for how mission happens, how you reach into the world with the gospel and what that looks like, we should probably look at that. So we saw that Jesus shows us how mission happens in the real life when he reframed Christianity in what is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most popular sermon of all time because, well, Jesus gave it, not some other guy. Imagine putting yourself in that time where Jesus is doing his ministry. He's came, he's called his disciples, he's going out and he's performing his ministry, and then all of a sudden he begins looking around and he sees that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. That things are really the temperature or the foundation of the church isn't looking the way that it was meant to. In many ways, the church had lost its mojo, if you will, the weird peculiarness that made them so special in a broken world. The church had kind of lost that. When I say church, I don't mean an organization, an entity, or a building. I mean the people of God had lost really that special peculiarness that they were supposed to have. So the church, who was supposed to be the fragrance of God, or the fragrance of Christ to God, the fragrance of Christ to the world around us, the church, who was supposed to be this peculiar, set-apart salt and light of the world, really wasn't doing that. They lost sight of what they had meant to be. They had lost sight of the amazing community that God had gifted them with. And we should hear that. You and I are gifts to each other. We don't just put up with each other like weird cousins. We actually are supposed to live with each other and enjoy and understand that we are a gift. They weren't remembering any of that. The leaders at the church had turned selfish, cruel, and power hungry. For this reason, Jesus comes and he goes, okay, I'm going to recast a vision of what my kingdom looks like, of what it looks like to follow me in the midst of a broken world, what it looks like to be the salt of the world, the light of the world, to be peculiar in this world, to really live out the change that God had caused in your heart and the world around you. And here's the how. What we saw in Titus and then the Sermon on the Mount is these different, peculiar, weird lives of people end up glorifying God through it. When he sees that you don't live the same way as other people, when all of a sudden people see that you're zealous for good works and that you have this hope that they don't have and that you have this foundation in Christ that they don't have, that God will actually be glorified through that. When we open up our mouths and live lives in the middle of a broken world, we end up being what they call the hands and feet of Christ in this world. Changed people living gospel-saturated lives that demand an explanation. That's what mission looks like. A bunch of weird people doing weird things in a broken world. People going, I don't understand. And you go, yeah, let me talk about Jesus with you. Let me tell you about that. What we want to do this week is we want to look at one more reframing, if you will. And this time the reframing is going to happen via the Apostle Paul instead of Jesus. And he's going to direct this reframing to the church in Corinth about 55 AD. In a similar way, Paul hears what's going on in the church, what's happening, and things aren't the way they're supposed to be there either. Things are a little bit off. And the people needed a helpful reminder of what they were called to and who they are called to be in Jesus. A pattern that we will see throughout the Bible and probably in our own lives as well is that when people forget their identity, it's going to filter down into their everyday lives, and it's going to filter into their actions as well. Specifically, when we forget who we are, we will forget and abandon mission and the love for other people in the family of God. So these reframings, whether from Jesus or from God himself in the Old Testament, or whether from the Apostle Paul, these are not meant to be crushing blows. These are not meant to be things that will hurt you. These are meant to be a thing to remind you and call you back into something. A thing that is helpful to remember is our identity in Jesus, who he makes us, isn't supposed to be a bad thing. We talked about the Beatitudes last week, and what we talked about in our missional community is the understanding when God makes you more meek. When you're arrogant and God makes you more meek, even though it kind of maybe hurts in the process, you're not upset that he did it because he's changing you. When you're a peacemaker, when all of a sudden you are become more merciful, that identity that God makes in you, you're not mad that he did that in you. So Paul calling us back to our identity in Christ isn't supposed to hurt. It's actually supposed to be a good thing for us. It's not a heavy burden. It's not supposed to make you wallow in your shame. It's not supposed to cost you your adoption or your salvation. It is actually telling you, hey man, there's joy that you're leaving on the table by ignoring this. Let me point you back in the right direction. Let me show you what may be. So hopefully, when we hear a correction, a reframing in the Bible, we go, okay, maybe that could possibly be true. Let me examine that a little bit. Okay, God, will you direct me back to the right path if I'm off? Instead of doing what we often do, when we fear that things are wrong in our lives, we normally default to shame. We'll get upset, we'll get mad, and we'll either turn in on ourselves or we'll get aggressive and angry with people around us. That's not supposed to be the purpose of this text. This is a very serious text. But biblical correction for a believer is actually supposed to be a gift. It's supposed to be a present to you as God draws you back to him and shows you the way that you're supposed to live. So before we jump into the reading, it's going to be in 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to begin to turn there, that's awesome. We'll have it on the TVs. The topic of this reading or this reframing is going to be love. Interestingly enough, probably a lot of you have heard a good part of the text that we're going to read today. It's referred to as the wedding text a lot. And it's referred to as the wedding text because, well, for years, people see that the word love is in it over and over and over. So they're like, I should read that at a wedding. And that always makes me chuckle or giggle a little bit inside because this text, though it does mention love quite a bit, it's actually a form of rebuke. Right? That reframing is a rebuke. So in this joyous moment where the bride and groom are coming together and they're in the bonds of Christ and you and me forever, baby, we're going to do this. And then somebody reads a rebuke. I'm like, he doesn't know what that is. And it's just funny to me. And then Paul also in this section is an unmarried guy. So though some of these things of love should be demonstrated in marriage, this really has nothing to do with marriage in general. This text has a lot to do with how we treat each other. And I wonder if that's the reason that we relegate it just to love so we don't have to obey it with each other. This text is how we love you and me back and forth as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then that flows into how do we love other people in the midst of a broken world. So 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13 is where we're going to be. It says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have a prophetic power and understand all mysteries and all knowledges, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Here's the wedding part. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. This next one hurts. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, that's Jesus, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So Paul opens up the 13th chapter, that first paragraph, just the first couple verses by showing us a mold. And what he's going to do in this mold is he's going to go, if I do this, but I don't have love, I'm hollow. Notice the gifts that he lists here are going to be like prophecy, speaking in tongues, faith, people who understand all mysteries, understand the word more than other people. In this church in Corinth, these were the varsity gifts. These are the ones that we really thought were awesome. So he was contextualizing that here. So he goes, if you have what you consider this varsity gift, but you don't love other people who are around you, you are hollow, you're empty inside, and something is seriously, seriously wrong. So it begins with, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, but I don't love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That means what you think. It means annoying. It means really annoying. Not, that's not my kind of cymbals. It's a different kind. We'll talk about that later. So the speaking in tongues thing, there's a lot of debate on what that means and what's going on here. In the time where the early church was growing, specifically we see in Pentecost, these guys who never spoke a language, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit empowers them, the ability to speak this language for God's mission. At other times, God gives people this understanding of these words, and people can really understand how God speaks to them kind of through these words. This is what they're talking about here. The debate of whether this happens or not now and all those other things, that really matters a little here, but that's what they're talking about here, this gift that they were really infatuated with in their church. So it would have been common in that day in Corinth, we got to bring ourselves back to that city, for people to worship in these Greek cults, and they would have these worship sessions of these pagan gods. So it wasn't a polytheistic system of one god, it was a monotheistic system where they had a god that they kind of worshiped for all different kinds of things. A part of these worship rituals were these awful ceremonies that they would take part in, and in them, they would have an animal, and they would tear it to pieces and devour it. I mean, like this disturbing scene of just absolute carnage. Like, it would be horrific. A lot of the times, the people would be intoxicated, and they would be acting like beasts themselves, and this was all in an effort to appease the god that they were trying to make happy with them and smile upon them. So there would be this terrific, just horrific thing going on, and then common in these rituals is there would be someone, quite often they said it would be a woman who would be just wailing on these symbols and gongs over and over and over while this just madness is happening in front of them in the middle of a ritual. So imagine that's happening in Corinth quite often. And a common thing that you would really run into is if you were in the markets in the streets, you would hear this wailing on these cymbals over and over and this terrible noise, and you would know what's taking place. This chaotic crashing would be all that you would hear. Now, in these cymbals, it would be this monotone thing over and over and over. They weren't making melody. They weren't making music. It was just this harsh, awful noise that would have been offensive to all the people who were around. It would have been a pain to hear. Historians say that it would have been bad enough that, like, dogs would be barking, kids probably crying. Like, it was a pretty bad deal. It's offensive and kind of scarring what happens during these rituals. So back to what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, okay, if you have this all-star spiritual gift from God, but you don't love other people, your faith is just like that gong. It's offensive. It's terrible. It's horrific. It tears down instead of builds up. And we find out in 1 Corinthians 8 that love, especially in the body, is always meant to build up. So if you have this gift, but you're not building up in love, you are an offensive, horrific noise to the people around you. That is what you are. Then Paul goes into an example, number two. If you have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, if I have faith so much that moves a mountain, this is referring to Jesus' words. Remember when Jesus talks about the faith like a mustard seed, and it's understanding that if you believe that God can do anything for the purposes of his will, there's this great faith in that. So these characteristics that Paul is describing in the second one are kind of a plethora of all-star things. If you're a successful person who gets results inside the church world, if you are admired, if you're appreciated, if you're applauded for your get things doneness, but you do not love the people around you, like real love, like manifested, like visible, like palpable love, Paul says, you are nothing. Now, this is not meaning the imago Dei is removed from you and you have no worth. He's talking of really in the kingdom of God and in the perspective of salvation, all that great stuff that you're doing is absolutely zilch to God. You may be killing it in the church's eyes, Paul is saying, but God is most definitely not standing up in heaven giving you an ovation. He's not thinking that a boy. There's my A-team guy. There's my go-getter. I'm so glad that I saved them. Really, Paul is warning us, if love doesn't exist, if it's not a manifestation of your faith, either does salvation. Either does salvation. Paul ends this section by saying, if a person gives it all, even the ultimate sacrifice. So if they feel the need to be impoverished and they give everything they have, and then they end up giving their life or standing in opposition to someone who's against the church, and that opposition costs them their lives. So what they're talking about is there an example where someone comes against the church of Corinth and somebody in a hard-headed fashion kind of goes against them and it even costs them their lives? That death has gained absolutely nothing if that person wasn't loving. Why? Because all their sacrifice was just for their own ego. It was for them. It wasn't for other people. If you're not loving, all those things that you do, even if it appears loving, is never really about love. It's actually just about you, Paul is saying. So the church in Corinth had a really big problem that erupted. The people inside the family of God were in competition with each other. They were competing for who was the most important, who was the best, who was the most valuable, who was the most gifted. Remember, these are the varsity gifts that they had in their mind, the gifts that they're obsessed with. They're fighting over who has that gift. Man, I don't know if I have that, but I have this and I've done that. They're fighting over who's most valuable, just like the disciples did when they faltered with Jesus. Remember, who's going to be at your right hand, Jesus? This obsession with who is the best, who is God's favorite. Church, anytime that happens inside of us where we are jockeying for position or merit in front of each other, Paul tells us this smothers love and suffocates your ability to love other people around you. You cannot war in competition with other people and love them, because your competition will cause you in some ways to be distracted in self-importance and in some ways kind of loathe the people who are around you. Paul's warning us, be careful about your competition. Be careful about your elevating of some gifts and your jockeying for position. Be careful about wanting other people's positions. Be careful about saying, well, I could do that better. Be careful about the constant jockeying, because you will not love each other and you will not love people around you when you do that. Now, I'll add, this text is not just about competition. Okay, I'm not trying to take on that we're all competing. That's just one part of this text. The text also covers a general mentality when people want to work for God but not be caught up in the love of God. When people want to work inside the church, for the church, serve the church, do their good Christian duty, punch their time card, if they want to feel useful, if they want to feel valuable inside the church, but they aren't loving other people around them, this is a warning as well. You may not be in competition, but are you serving God in your own mind but not loving people around you? If that is happening, you're saying you're not loving people and your actions aren't really for Jesus. Again, they're for you. They're for you. He's pointing out something. Hey, something's wrong in your heart if that's the temperature of it. If you want to work harder for God than love other people, there's something in the gospel that you're not remembering. So Paul's trying to bring us back in and go, brother, you need to see something. Sister, you need to see something. There's probably something wounded in you who's not understanding the beauty of the gospel. You don't have to jockey for position. You don't have to work to earn your salvation. You get to serve the church, but you don't have to do it to get something from it. Verses 4 through 6, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. These, again, are the marriage verses, right? We know them well in marriages. But the problem is when we pigeonhole these to just a mushy marital idealization, we miss how incredibly practical they are for us. And then we miss the fact they're also for how we treat each other. So Paul pointed out to the church in Corinth, hey guys, you may not be loving super well. Your duty and your gifts and your deeds may be a problem, and those duties and those gifts are useless if you're not loving other people. So you need to watch out for this. This is how Paul opens up that part of the chapter with them. So if that is what Paul is bringing up, it raises a question that you and I should probably be asking. How do I know if I'm loving or not? Right? If you're telling me, hey, just be careful. Make sure there's not love on the table. Make sure you're not distracted in competition. Make sure you're not working for God more than loving people. Make sure there's balance. We should go, okay, well, how do I know that? All too often, we assume that we're loving because we're not what we call monsters. So someone will ask you, hey, are you loving? And you're like, yeah, what do you mean? Of course I'm loving. What do you think? I'm a terrible person? And what ends up in that is really this assumption of our lives being loving when that may not be an accurate depiction of who you really are. See, the love that Jesus wants us to have and share with the world around us is not simply the same thing as actively not hating people. So we get that twisted a lot. Not hating people should be normative. That is not a spiritual gift. And that shouldn't be all that encompasses love inside the body of Christ. Love from God ends up being this strong, beautiful, manifested, visible thing inside the church. So Paul gives a beautiful picture of, okay, this is what love lived out looks like. And that's why people bring it to the marriage scenario a lot. It's because it can be used there, but it extends further. This is what love looks like, especially with all of the people around you, especially the people inside the church. So this is what love looks like, not just with your spouse, but with fellow believers. This is what love looks like with your neighbor, with your annoying coworker, with the coworker who complains all the time, with the coworker that you wish would get fired and never come back. It's really what the love that we're supposed to have for our in-laws and our outlaws. And I think this should probably apply right now. This is the same love that you're supposed to have with the people who will not vote the same way that you will, right? Side note, some of you guys need to get off Facebook, but we won't talk about that right now. This is the same love that you should have with people from Kansas or for people who cheer for the Cubs, right? It's the love that you should have for all people. Do you understand what the Bible is trying to say here? Love does not have a short leash. It extends far. If you're wondering, should I love that person? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. And why are we supposed to extend love liberally? Well, because Jesus did. So Paul is saying, are these characteristics present in how you love people? Love is patient and kind. Are you patient with people who aren't your spouse and your bestie? Are you patient with other believers who aren't as far along in their journey as you are? Are you patient with unbelievers? Are you kind to people? Not decent, are you kind to people? Would your coworkers sit back and go like, man, I don't understand how they are so kind. I don't understand their patience because I want to throttle those people. Do people see these characteristics in you? Then it goes on, love does not boast. It is not envy. It is not arrogant or rude. Can that be said of us? Do we envy other people? Do we envy their positions? Do we envy their authority? Do we envy other people's possessions? Man, I wish I had that house. Or do you go this other way? Do you passive-aggressive envy? Well, if I had that much money, I'd give a whole lot more to charity than they would, right? That is passive-aggressive envy. Are you arrogant, right? Do you believe that you are the best thing for the church, for your community, and for your job? Are you rude to people? Are you short-tempered? Do you always hide behind the banner of I've had a bad day or a rough week because you explode at people? See, the people were in competition. That was a reality inside the church. This was breaking down love. They were envious. The people with the all-star gifts were boasting. People were rude to each other on both sides. And it was filtering into the love inside the body, and it was filtering outside of the people who do not know Christ. Then Paul asks, are you irritable, resentful, and do you insist on getting your own way? Friends, this has become to many of us the acceptable sin. Hear this, irritability is a sinful issue of a lack of love. It's not a lack of sleep. It's not a bad week. It's a lack of love. Are you resentful? You harbor anger towards people. They shouldn't have that. They shouldn't do that. Is there a wound that you've told someone you've forgiven and you definitely have not and you resent them for it? Do you demand always getting your way, and when you don't get your way, do you go atomic on people? Because if you are, love is not a part of you when you're doing that. See, Paul is warning you, this is a red flag if you are, if this is regular for you. So let's be honest, at times we're going to be irritable. At times, believe it or not, I'm going to be rude. But if this is the marker, if it's not a once every 6 months and it's like a once every other week and people are like, I wonder if I'm going to catch them on an irritable day, then that ends up being really who you are. Paul says these are red flags because these self-focused, self-important traits do not carry the love of Jesus inside of them. So then he gives us this, and then this is helpful because Paul is pragmatic and helpful. He gives you the list of like things, hey, we probably shouldn't do that. And then he gives us a picture of what we should do. Instead, love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Paul is showing them and us that Christian love is sacrificial and it's not natural. By not natural, I mean you have to have the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to empower you to love in the way that they're talking about here. What do we do in life? We look for the path of least resistance quite often. We rush to get weight off of our shoulders, right? Anything bad, anything making you anxious, anything tense, too much stuff. We go under some me time. We get the weight off of us. We're in a rush. Anything that's not ideal, get it off of us, right? We should be able to be smart enough to get it away. And Paul says, well, that shouldn't be the way if you're a believer. If you're a believer, instead of rushing to get every burden off of your shoulder, you run into the fire to bear the burdens of other people around you. Christians, in many ways, Paul is saying, are first responders to suffering. We run in. We run in. We don't rush to get things off. We don't go, well, that stinks to be you. That's your problem. Figure it out. We run in to shoulder the burdens of other people who are hurting. We don't run away. We run towards it, and we jump into the pain of other people, especially other people who are in the family of Christ. Why? Because the love of Christ compels us to do so. Because Jesus jumped into our mess when we weren't perfect and said, I'll take a vested interest in you, even though you don't deserve it. See, friends, this is what grace is, isn't it? Grace is, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. I pause and say that I've had conversations with a couple of you, and it has been heartbreaking to hear and realize that some of you have gone through really hard things. And not the people who've gone through hard things and don't tell anybody and they're just mad, but people who've gone through hard things, what they've gone through has been visible to the church, someone who's encountered great loss or great burdens, and to hear that some people have felt alone in that. Friends, that should break our heart if we are in the community of Christ. It should not be the case. Of any place, this should be the place where we should not have that mindset. The mindset should be no man or woman left behind in suffering. No one suffers alone. I'll bear that with you. I'll bear that with you, even when it's not a good time. This means when life is painful for someone, even if you think they caused the pain themselves, even when you don't know what to say, even if it's socially awkward to encounter the pain of someone else, really not loving that person isn't an option. And friends, maybe one of the things that we need to grow in is even if it's awkward, jump in anyway. Even if we're busy, jump in anyway and not assume that someone else already has someone there for them. In a Christian culture, a hurting person should be overwhelmed by how many people are running into the burden with them. They should never be overwhelmed by deafening silence of the community around them that says that they love them. That should not be our trait. It should not be our trait. My heart's been broken for that, and I pray that we will grow in that. A refusal to walk into the struggles of other people, especially in the family of Christ around you, is at its core rebellion against God and rebellion against the grace that gave you salvation, right? So sinners in need of grace, God lavishes you with his love when you didn't deserve it. Here, take this. You don't deserve this, but here, I'm going to give this to you. Take it. When we are jumping into the struggles of other people around us, we are participating in that grace. Man, that's your problem, but I'm jumping in it. I understand you did that, but I'm jumping in it. I know that that's not a weight that I have to carry, but I'm going to jump in it anyway. This is what grace practicing looks like in the body of Christ. When we don't do that, it's rebelling against God. Thanks for the gift, but I'll never do that with anyone else. Friends, my prayer is it will grow there. We're a young church. We've done some things well, and we've done some things really poorly. We need to learn to bear the burdens of other people well. We need to love people through things instead of being too busy to do so. So believers bear things. This is painting the picture of how we support each other. We don't put up with each other. We don't deal with each other. We support, we stand with, we build up other people. Why? Because love builds up. It's all back to love. And in that support, we don't lose faith in people. We don't lose hope in people, and we never give up on them. Can this be said of us? Do we support others? Do you believe the best in the other people around you, or do you constantly believe the worst? Especially in the body of Christ, do you believe the best or the worst? Are you always offensive or offended or believe that someone's always a screw-up? Inside the body of Christ, when you're dealing with other people, do you believe the best or do you always believe the worst so that you don't have to love someone? Do we get tired of, lose hope in, and give up on other people? Paul says again, if we do that, there's a love problem going on. We need Jesus to fix it. We need Jesus to fix it. Verses 8 through 12, love never ends. As for prophecies, they're going to pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know now in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul ends going back to the topic of love here. Prophecies, tongues, and all spiritual gifts, especially ones that they are obsessed with, he says all of those are going to be gone. When the perfect, this is Jesus, when he comes, when he fixes all things that are broken, when the bride and the bridegroom come together, the consummation of all things, and Jesus fixes everything that is broken, those gifts will be shown for what they are. They're great inside the church, but they are transient and they will end because you don't need them anymore later. Paul says we see as if in a mirror dimly. They don't have the nice mirrors that we do now. Imagine kind of a dull platter that most people would have. And you could kind of see what you look like, and maybe it'd be nice because you couldn't see the pimple or something like that, but you couldn't really tell what you look like in these. So what Paul is saying is, you know, you can't really see Jesus clearly right now. Furthermore, you can't even see yourself clearly right now. But one day, when he who is perfect love comes back, when he rescues his people, when he sets everything back the way it's supposed to be, there'll no longer need to be prophecy because there will be no veil. You will look face to face with the God who is your creator. There will be no need for all of those other things because he will be there. You got a question, just ask him. One of the other really beautiful parts about this text is in verse 12, it says, for now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Here it is. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. In the garden, what did they do as soon as they sinned? Right, they grabbed fig leaves and they covered themselves. At one time, they were naked and not ashamed, and then all of a sudden, they had to hide. They couldn't be fully known by the people around them. They had to cover it up. They didn't feel validated. They didn't feel good enough by themselves ever again. So there's always this covering and hiding that we're doing. This is a picture in the consummation of all things. Paul's pointing towards hope. You won't have to do that anymore. You'll be fully known and you'll be okay with it. The people around you in God and everyone will fully know you. There will be nothing to hide as sin is eradicated and gone, and everything that's still kind of twisted in our hearts will be dealt with. So verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Again, the Corinth people were obsessed with tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. They were elements to be placed on a Christian resume, right? They were the good gifts. They were the all-star people. So Paul reframes things, going, you guys really shouldn't be comparing that stuff. It's all going to go away anyway. If you want to judge how your faith is, why don't you look at faith, hope, and love? Those are much better predictors of how you're doing. Instead of judging your faith off of other things, look at your faith, love, and hope. Because these are the things that are never ending. Faith gives us a hope and a future that will be reconciled through Christ, and our faith also lets us love. Our faith is the engine that really creates love. For this reason, God gave himself to love us. And Paul says, really, the greatest attribute will be love in people who are in Christ. So I'm reading a book by Scott Sauls right now called Befriend, and it's good. It's really good. But as I read in one of the chapters, I think something applies. Remember, the church was competing. Remember, they were jockeying for position. They were trying to feel affirmed. They were trying to feel valuable. They're trying to find their place. They needed a sense of being visible and significant in the church. And Scott Saul says in his book, there are no little peoples. You are not little, you are not invisible or insignificant or irrelevant. See, isn't that why we jockey for position? Isn't that why we feel like we have to work so hard? Because we feel insignificant, we feel invisible, we feel irrelevant. It's a reminder, because of Jesus, you're highly esteemed. In Jesus, the Father of you is well pleased. You are not small. Even if you're small in your eyes, you are definitely not small in God's eyes. How do we know that? Well, you're big enough to be seen. You're big enough to be loved. How do we know you're loved? Because he sent his son for you. You're big enough to be saved. He loved you enough to send his son to die for you. You are the apple of his eye. Zephaniah says that God now rejoices over you with singing. Think about that. If your faith is in Christ for the problem of your sin, even on your rough days, God is rejoicing in song over you. When you feel weary, when you're tired, when you're beaten down, when you feel unworthy, when you think you need to prove yourself because things just don't feel right, this is the identity we need to remember. We don't need to prove anything. We have nothing left to prove. Jesus did all the proving for us. This new identity is the one that we are gifted through the blood of Christ. We, while we were sinners, were adopted and brought near. Made sons and daughters. Hear this. If you are in Christ, God is madly in love with you. We struggle to believe that. I think Matt Chandler said it well. We can sometimes believe maybe God will like the us that's around in 5 or 10 years because we think maybe we'll fix some stuff then, but we have a hard time believing he loves the you now. He's madly in love with the you now if you're in Christ. It is this love then that we are sent out into the world to love others with, the love that we are first loved with in Jesus. My hope this week and last has been just a simple reminder that we would have of our identity, that God loved us ferociously. We've turned to Jesus for the problem of sins. Hear this. We feel so shameful at different times. There is no condemnation. Why? Because Jesus' blood paid for all of it. The debt is paid in full. There's no reason. There's not even a foundation for shame to stand on if you are in Christ. There's only love lavished on us. There is grace poured out again and again and again. And this love is the only source for real world-changing mission. This love and getting it and understanding your identity is the only ingredient that will cause you to be salt and light in a broken world. It is this very love that we need to walk in. Love compelled God to save us. Being rich in love and mercy, in Ephesians 2, it says God made a plan. Love is the act on the cross that secured our salvation, and love is what now pours out of our lives if we are in Jesus, because we were loved first so well in Christ. Man, you guys can come back up. As we close, I'd ask you to think about, this probably sounds, it sounds corny to me, but I wrote it anyway. Think about like the flow of love out of your life, right? If it's a faucet, think about it. Because if it's a faucet, you can't assume it's there. Is it on high? What's the flow of love out towards other people? What's the flow of love? And let's make sure we understand that. What's the flow of patience? What's the flow of kindness? What does the lack of irritability look like? What does the humble and meek love for other people around look like? That's what this flow is. Is the flow of love high? Is it low? Is it on a drip? Or is it completely off? If it's down, the only play that we have is not duty, self-righteous fixing of ourselves, but it's remembering that you are loved. You're loved. You're not just loved. God actually likes you, right? He actually likes you. He's not mad that he saved you. He's not upset that he gave his son for you. You are loved by God. You are liked by God. And he rejoices in song. What does that look like? Try and imagine that. God rejoicing and singing over you today. Distracted as you came in here. He is rejoicing even in that. See, that is the only thing that can drive us. It is the only thing that can really repair the wounds inside our heart, fix the way that we treat other people, and send us out into the world around us. If we don't love like this, there will be nothing to see. There will be no light. It'll be darkness mixing with darkness. I pray that God will grow us up and that he'll mature us. We have some maturity to do in some of these areas. We have some resentment to get rid of. We have some love and patience to grow in. We have some burden bearing to grow in. And I pray that the love of Christ would teach us that. I pray that you would also feel loved and liked by God. Now, he has done much for you if you are in Christ and turn to him for the problem of your sins. Will you stand and pray with me? God, we pray that you continue to work in us, that you would patiently mold us. God, I thank you that you are not, I thank you you're not me, that you're not arrogant and rude, you're not short-tempered, but that you labor patiently with us, God. And I pray that we would see that we would feel loved, that we would feel accepted by you, God. I pray that that would transform us. If there are those who are feeling distant and far off and not loved, God, I pray that you'll draw them close. I pray that you'll draw them close. Let us feel the weight of the freedom that your gospel brings. God, I pray that in your name. Be glorified in us and grow us. Amen.